chapter 5, we'll read what Jesus said concerning that, starting in verse 28. Marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So everybody's going to live forever. If you were born, then you're going to live now for the rest of eternity and have your existence in bodily form by a resurrection, either in heaven or in hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a pledge to all who believe in him to be raised bodily and enter into the joys of eternal life and escape the judgment of eternal damnation. It's interesting, isn't it? There are no options in this. You know, we really didn't have any choice whether we were born even. And so we are, though. And because we're born, we're going to face an eternal existence. Those who believe in Christ will live forever in heaven. So death is not the end of our life. There's more. And we see that Jesus proved that he came to bring life and life more abundantly, and that he had the power over death. And so during his life, he actually proved that by raising certain people from the dead. So you might remember the three that he raised from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter, remember? She was completely dead, and they laughed him to scorn for trying to come and heal her. And then after putting everyone out of the house and having the three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and her parents, he raised her up from the dead. Also, my favorite, the widow of Nain, where they were having the funeral procession, and he was in the coffin, and Jesus and his group of people were traveling and passed by them, and they came to the place where the two crowds met, and Jesus stopped and raises this son of the widow from the dead. And then the most famous, of course, is Lazarus, because he was already dead for 4 days, and it was quite an astonishment to everyone that he came walking out of his grave in his grave clothes, alive. The resurrection is so critically important that it dominates the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel. And so after Jesus ascended up into heaven and instructed the disciples to go out and preach the gospel and so forth, we read the messages that they preached in the book of Acts. So in the first one, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32, the Apostle Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast known made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then looking at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, again, Peter preaching, telling them they denied the Holy One and the Just, speaking of Christ, of course, and desired a murderer to be granted to them, that was Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then turning to chapter 4, verse 33, it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, and we are witnesses of these things, which he, or Jesus, did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And then one more in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul this time. He was opening and alleging, it says here, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Christianity isn't just a feature of our religion, it is most essential, is it not? And so we're even told that it is those who believe that he rose from the dead are those who are going to be saved. Romans 10:9. The resurrection of Christ is the divine vindication of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. Well, we know that the cross was essential, but just as essential, equally essential, is the resurrection, because it validates or proves the approval of Christ's sacrifice, that it was accepted by the Father. So Jesus died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for the punishment of our sins. He made reconciliation to God and to us. He paid the redemption price. And this was all accomplished. It was successful. He achieved his work. And the proof that the Father was approving it was in the fact that he raised him from the dead. Otherwise, what good would have all the rest of that been? I mean, we'll see how that would all fall to the wayside without the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees our own resurrection, because he was the first fruits, as we already read in 1 Corinthians 15. But also, if you want to see a couple other verses on that, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6:4, where we read, or 6:14, excuse me. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says we have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And then, of course, we have the most famous of this teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Very familiar with these verses, very precious. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, or those who have died, obviously, that you sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Very clearly, this is our resurrection, which the scriptures describe as the first resurrection. So, because the resurrection is so immensely critical, you read in history that it is the place that the opponents of Christ always try to object to. But this is one of those events that are very easily proven because there's so much evidence. And so most of the Easter sermons today are going to focus on all of the evidences and proofs of Christ's resurrection. And there are many. And when I searched, you know, the online for what I might say today, I saw that almost all of those sermons were concerning the evidences of the resurrection. Well, there are so many. You know, we have the accounts of the four Gospels, which all give their account of Christ's resurrection. And these guys were eyewitnesses. I mean, they were with Christ, and they knew him, they heard him. They heard his prophecies concerning his resurrection. And then when he did rise from the dead, they saw him many times. They ate with him, as we read in Luke there, and they eventually watched him ascend back into the clouds, back into heaven. And then there was the case of the empty tomb. Those who question the resurrection have never come up with an answer for why the tomb was empty. What happened to the body of Christ? I mean, the grave clothes were there. And you wouldn't think if there were thieves who stole the body that they would unwrap him there in the tomb and leave it nicely folded. Not a good argument for them. And there were so many appearances that he made after he rose from the dead, which are recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. And of all of those that are recorded, which are quite a few there, including the crowd of 500 that saw him at one time, it doesn't include the appearances that he made to the women, which were several. They were the first ones to see him anyway. And then how do we answer the lifestyle change of the apostles, who were such cowards at the cross, and they all fled when they took Jesus. And even bold Peter, who said he would never, ever deny the Lord, denied him three times there at the cross. But what do we see in them after the resurrection? We see some different guys, don't we? We see disciples who are transformed, who are so bold and courageous that they're courageously telling people about Jesus and the resurrection when they're being threatened by the authorities. And we have the Lord's Day, the change of the Sabbath day unto the Lord's Day. And the whole world today is worshiping the Lord on Sunday. Anyway, those are just, you know, we could get much deeper into the evidences, but they prove the validity of the resurrection. So those are the proofs of his resurrection, but what about the resurrection itself? What does it prove? Well, firstly, it definitely proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, because it fulfills the prophecies concerning him and the resurrection. And those quotes that we read in chapter 2 that Peter preached, saying that he was quoting the Psalms, the Old Testament, where the Lord would not see corruption and so forth, and that he would rise from the dead. And, of course, David wrote those things, and so Peter made it clear that his body did see corruption, and he was not raised from the dead, but it spoke of the Christ who would come. And, of course, David prophesied many things concerning Christ, and one of those things was the resurrection. Also, if you want to look in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul's account of this, verses 29 to 37. So, he says here, preaching, when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, concerning Christ, the crucifixion, and then they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto this day. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, and now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he says also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That's pretty much the same message that Peter preached as well, and showing from the Old Testament scriptures that it was foretold that Christ would not see corruption, but his body would be resurrected. Also in Acts chapter 26, Paul, before King Agrippa here, says in verse 19, well, let's see, verse 22, he goes on to say, having obtained help of God, Paul is still alive. He says, I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. So we know those guys were experts in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses and all the other prophets, showing from them the verses that foretold of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And also in John chapter 2, something that Jesus said that they remembered afterward, starting in verse 18, the Jews answered and said unto Jesus, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the scriptures are a reliable source, are they not? I mean, we, our hope of life afterwards and everything else is based upon what the scriptures say. And they are accurate and they are truthful. Also, though, there were those two disciples. One of them's name escapes me, but the other one wasn't named.
Cleopas, yeah.
Thank you. They on their road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and they're all upset because Jesus died, and there he is walking with them on the road to Emmaus. Then he starts, you know, scolding them for not believing the scripture that he must rise from the dead, and he goes through the scriptures teaching them all the verses from the Old Testament that spoke of those things. And here he was himself right there with them. Their hearts burned within them. And then he made himself known to them at the end. So the gospel includes the resurrection, and it happened just exactly as was prophesied according to scripture. It's so reliable, so truthful. His resurrection also proves his deity. Jesus was not just another prophet, was he? He was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. And although there are many proofs that we could give about him being the Son of God, the resurrection is particularly a strong point for that. And we can see that in Romans chapter 1. Where the resurrection of the dead is the supreme declaration of Christ's deity. And so Paul writes in I'll just read the first four verses of the first chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, there we have that again, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection confirmed that he was God the Son, and it confirmed that everything that he had said or was affirmed at because of that. The resurrection just validated all things that he did, all things who he was. You know, he claimed to be equal with the Father. Remember, they picked up stones to kill him because he was blaspheming in their minds because he claimed to be God. Because you, he said, who are just a man, you claim to be God. Well, but the resurrection, see, now proved that his words were so, that he was God the Son. Well, all of his words were the words of God because he was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And so the resurrection just confirmed all of the things he said, all the miracles he did, all the teaching that he gave. And it proves the completion of the salvation of God. So what was necessary in order for Christ to fulfill that mission? Well, we know that he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what was involved? What had to be done in order to have a complete and full and accomplished salvation? Well, we know he had to save his people from their sins. Somebody had to give a ransom for all those who were lost. Satan would have to be defeated because he rules as the prince and power of the air over all those in our human race without Christ. And death had to be defeated somehow, had to be overcome. And he did all that, didn't he? All of that was accomplished on the cross. And so we glory in the cross and his sacrifice and the fact that, again, he had to take the wrath of God upon himself. So, you know, one of the great verses in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 10, that says that he saves us from the wrath to come. Well, that's because God is just, and if Jesus took the punishment and all of the wrath of God upon all the sins of those who believe, then God's not going to do it again. I mean, it's been accomplished. But the cross is incomplete without the resurrection. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, again, if you want to look at there, I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, well, I just read this, didn't I? And so forth. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen? And verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And then all those who died before have all died in vain and have perished. So look at Romans chapter 4. I haven't read this one yet. Verses 23 through 25, speaking of Abraham, who found righteousness through faith. And it says that this faith and righteousness were imputed to him. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there you see that the resurrection completed the final act necessary for the finished salvation. I kind of like to look at it as the frosting on the cake. You know, all the work that's put into making the cake and all of that. You know, all the work that he did on the cross. But that resurrection
That was like the sweetest part of all. I like to think about like athletes running a race, and everybody's watching and hoping for their favorite to win, and even more so when you watch the horse races, right? Which, if you're a big fan of the horse racing, you know that those people are into that big time. And when those horses round that last turn and they come down to the home stretch, people are all standing, cheering, going crazy. And when their horse wins, it is the jubilant triumph of the day, for sure. And it's quite a triumph, wasn't it? When we saw Christ and all of the things he went through. But what a triumph and victory it was when he rose from the dead. And he was raised in order to assure us that in the sight of God he had satisfactorily paid the price in full for all of our sins. Also, salvation promises us eternal life. John 3:16, if you'll all turn there so that you can read that. I see many smiley faces. All right. We all know that, right? That in that verse, God loves the world. He sends Christ that we might have everlasting life. That's the promise of salvation. But he couldn't give that life if he didn't possess it. If he hadn't raised from the dead, how could we have eternal life? He can't give us a life that he doesn't have. But Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. What? Weren't they already alive when he said that to them? Well, obviously he's speaking of the resurrection, isn't he? That they will live forever with him, having eternal life. What a glorious gift. And consider the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit would have had no ministry at all without the resurrection. Why not? Because Christ had to send him. So if Christ hadn't been resurrected and gone back, ascended back into the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit would have never come, would have never been sent. He couldn't have been sent. There'd be nobody to send him. Jesus said, I cannot send the Holy Spirit until I go back to heaven, and then I'll send the Spirit, he tells the disciples in John 16:7 and Acts 2:33. And without the Holy Spirit, where would that leave believers in Jesus? Well, we'd be defenseless. We'd be, as R.C. Sproul always said, we'd be duck soup. We'd be defenseless. And we wouldn't have the necessary gifts necessary to bring perfection in our lives. I mean, if the Holy Spirit isn't working in us to give us, shedding abroad God's love in our hearts and giving us the power to live a holy life and to be witnesses for him, what would we ever accomplish? What would be our purpose? So it proves the establishment of the church. We read in Revelation that in heaven there's going to be those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation worldwide. And how could there be a church if Christ had not raised from the dead? Because he's the head of the church and we're the body, which is the church. So without the head, there would be no living body, would there? But he is the head over all the church, according to the scriptures. And he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But it also proves the inevitability of the judgment of God. And we could see that back in John 5 again. And then in verse 21 and 22. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Well, how could Christ be the judge if he had not raised from the dead? Well, he would have to raise from the dead. And so that's what the meaning there is in verse 26. It's the resurrection. Father has life in himself, and he gave Son to have life in himself. He raised Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so to him, we know, because of that, we must all give an account of our lives to him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. I guess we can look at that. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that are done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Just as Jesus spoke in John chapter 5. And, you know, knowing that truth should cause us to respond to this glorious truth, all these glorious truths of who Christ is, what he's done for us. Just how do we value all of this? You know, how does it affect us in our lives, in our love for him, and in our pursuit of holiness and our path to heaven? You know, how are we living? We know this life is all there is on the earth for us here. And someday we'll die here and it'll all be over and we'll go meet the Lord and be judged for those things, how we have lived, whether good or bad. I just wonder sometimes how we live, whether we truly value what he did to the point that we would give up our all to serve him. John 5 teaches that everybody will live forever bodily, some in heaven and some in hell. Look at Acts chapter 17. Verses 29 to 31. Paul is at Mars Hill here. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. So there's no judgment if there's no risen Christ. If there's no resurrection, then there's no reason for faith or anything else. But it also proves the eternal happiness of believers. And we read that portion in 1 Thessalonians, which was written to comfort those in Thessalonica there. And also we have the wonderful words of Jesus himself in John 14, which I know I have quoted many times, where Jesus tells the disciples not to be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go
and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if we're just dead and annihilated, then there's no way we could join Christ later and be with him forever. It's only because there's going to be a resurrection that's going to happen. And of course we read of that glorious place that we're going to live there, where God is going to tabernacle among us and we're going to be with him. And we read all the wonderful descriptions of heaven in Revelation 21. But what about those bodies? What are those resurrection bodies going to be like? You know, that guy asked that question in 1 Corinthians 15 and was, you know, sorely rebuked, saying, "Thou fool, don't you know about this?" But we're all waiting for that. Romans chapter 8 says that in verse 23. "And not only they, the creation, which is groaning and travailing in pain now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That'll be the culmination of everything, won't it? I mean, we know when we are absent from the body, when we die here, we'll be present with the Lord in some wonderful state. But that's not the end there either. What we're really waiting for is for Christ to return and raise up all the believers. And we'll be then in our permanent eternal state with new resurrected spiritual bodies. And 1 Corinthians gives us the analogy of a seed. The seed is planted in the ground. It's a really good time of the year to talk about this. And it must die. As Jesus said, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And that's what happens with us gardeners who go out and plant those seeds. Those seeds must decompose, but out of them comes a whole new life, a whole new plant, which is so much better than the seed itself. So the mystery of the resurrection body is seen in this analogy. And so people who say that just can't happen, you can't just have something die and then it'll come back to life in a resurrected form, are people who obviously are not in the agricultural field, because we see this happening all the time. What about harvest? It's right in front of our eyes. Our own bodies are changing as well. I've noticed that. It's because it's corruptible, though. That's why it's changing. But our bodies, you know, we come into this world as infants, and we're so cute and adorable. But eventually we become old and unadorable. But it's the same person. But it's not the same body. You know, our bodies do change, what do they say, every 6-7 years or something like that. All the atoms and that are formed differently. But anyway, God will determine what each body will become. And that's what it says in verse 38 of 1 Corinthians 15. Also in 1 John, he mentions the fact that we don't know what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so having that hope, we purify ourselves. We'll be like him. We'll be a plant
that is much better than the seed that went into the ground. And it'll be an incredible variety. I had a lot of happiness as I meditated upon this point of the variety. As we all contemplate what the resurrection body will be, and we're not really sure, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul talks about all the different ways that this is expressed. First of all, through the seeds and all of the immeasurable and variety of earthly microorganisms that we're learning about, cells and so forth. I mean, it's mind-boggling, like snowflakes. I know every time it snows, I always think there's no two alike. And I'm just like, wow, that's incomprehensible. It's going to be a variety. An endless variety. Now we kind of look at each other, I think, with, some lot we think of mainly similarities and so forth. But God is a God of variety. And just think of the variety of plants that He has created. And then in the heavens, we have all of those stars, which Hubble is starting to show us. I mean, just, again, incomprehensible. All those galaxies out here, we used to think there were so many stars that couldn't be counted. Now we have so many galaxies, they can't even be counted. How can you have trillions of galaxies? All the comets, the moons, the planets, asteroids, trillions and trillions and trillions. And I don't think there's any two that are exactly alike. Think about that. Is God the God of variety? Think of all their different colors, materials, all their different temperatures. Apostle Paul says they all differ in glory. That's the way it's going to be like. All of our bodies will be different from each other, and it'll be a beautiful array of life. Wonderful. I mean, we love variety. We like to go out and look at the wildflowers, all the different birds, and we love all that variety. Just it's wonderful. And that's the way all of creation is. It's so immense. It's such an argument for the existence of God. Just no two things alike. Grass blades, being in former golf course worker, Pat, I hear you. And all those greens and fairways that I mowed through the years. And yet there's no two grass blades exactly alike. There's no flowers that are exactly alike. Isn't that something? Animals, there's no exact. And us humans, how can that be? We all have the same features, but there's no two of us alike. And that's the way the resurrection body is going to be. It'll have beautiful, differing varieties and different glories, just like the creation. And there are contrasts to what we have now. Now we have a corruptible body, but then our bodies will be incorruptible. Now they're dishonorable, but then we'll be in glory. The dishonor that we have now is the fact that we're fading away to, we're dying. As soon as we're born, we start dying. Our beauty fades, our strength fades, our powers of intellect fade. It's all showing the dishonor. But in glory, we'll be like Christ's transfiguration, shining, powerful, bright. We'll go from weakness to power, from sickness to health, Just so many of us suffer things in our bodies. And most of us will eventually if we haven't. Through injury, diseases, heart attacks, and so forth. And eventually death. There's nothing weaker than a dead body. And then we'll be in a powerful body, in our spiritual resurrection body. It'll be victorious and triumphant and strong and healthy. Can you imagine not ever being just wiped out and tired and overcome and stressed out and all the feelings that we get in our earthly bodies now? In those spiritual bodies, there'll be no weakness. You'll be full of strength, adapted for heaven itself. It's going to happen. Jesus said so. The scriptures never fail. As we've borne the image of the first Adam, so we will bear the image of the last Adam, the heavenly image. It will happen. As we have borne the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. So we'll be like the last Adam. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, it seemed to show some differences than the body he came, descended from heaven and was born in the miraculously in the womb of Mary. After his resurrection, he still talked. He still ate. We all like that. He traveled, it seems, instantaneously. You know, the disciples would be gathered together secretly behind locked doors, and then instantly there he was. He seemed to be able to go through walls. There were no limitations. He was radiant. He was glorious. We see him in the Revelation, so powerful. Glorious, a great vision. We would wonder at. He defied gravity. It was a glorious body. And there he is at the right hand of the Father today, promising us that same eternal life in an eternal, glorious, resurrected, perfect body. Well, let's pray, shall we?
Susan wanted you to pray for Logan's dad, Brian, is in the hospital with a blood sugar of 30, and it's dropped several times. So they're worried about Logan's dad in the hospital with low blood sugar. She asked if you would pray for him.
Okay. Well, Susan has asked that we pray for Logan's dad.
Brian, Susan.
Huh?
Brian,
who's in the hospital right now. Well, Lord, we come to you and we're so thankful for the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven, promised to us by Jesus himself through his own lips to the disciples, and written down for our sake as well. We have the reliability of the Holy Scriptures with the same promise. Lord, we are rejoicing in that today greatly. And Lord, we would pray for Logan's dad today, that Brian, that you would be with him, Lord, in a special way. It's difficult to be in the hospital, can't be visited, and it's kind of precarious. We just ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you might comfort him and bless him and draw his mind up to you, and may he sense your presence and your love, and Lord, just be with them in a special way. And we just thank you for this day again and ask your blessing now for the rest of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The end.